Good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Well, Jesus gave his disciples a model prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And the opening sentence makes this statement, Matthew 6:9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, that word hallowed focuses on God's reputation. People need to hallow it, treat his character as superior. Now, as we move through our series in the Psalms, we come to Psalm 33, and Psalm 33 hallows God. It treats God as a superior and revered person. Consequently, the psalm exhorts us to praise God for his dependable word and his righteous works. The psalmist also assures us that God will be faithful to those who trust in him, and as a result, we'll see that God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. So let's begin with a quick look at the structure of the psalm. The most dominant aspect of the structure is the use of parallelism. Now, Hebrew poetry is not governed by rhyme and rhythm as in English. Hebrew poetry is based around various types of parallelism. There are three principal classes of parallelism. We call them, number one, synonymous, number two, antithetic, and number three, synthetic. Now, when the parallelism is synonymous, the concept is repeated in different words. Example, Psalm 36:5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. So do you see the parallelism there? Loving kindness and faithfulness are parallel concepts. The heavens and the skies are parallel objects. Now, with antithetic parallelism, the second member of a line gives the opposite side of the same thought. An example is Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. So the contrast is found in the wise versus the foolish and through the emotions of gladness versus grief. And in synthetic parallelism, the second member adds something fresh to the first or else explains it, expands it in some way. For example, Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So the clean, endearing fear of the Lord is the first idea, and the true and righteous judgments, the new information. So as we come to Psalm 33, every verse of Psalm 33 is structured in a parallel manner, the second line of the verse modifying the first line in some way. So look for that feature as we go through the psalm. The next feature, and the second feature I'd like to note, is a cyclical structure. One commentator feels that the structure reveals a cyclical pattern. Each generation is encouraged to praise the Lord for past and present evidences of his love. So the pattern begins with a song of praise in verses 1 through 3. Then it describes the perfections of Yahweh in verses 4 and 5. Next, we see that Yahweh is the creator in verses 6 through 11. In addition, Yahweh is the ruler over mankind, verses 12 through 17. We're emotionally moved when we witness Yahweh's love for his people in verses 18 and 19. And finally, we are encouraged to hope in Yahweh's love. So the above structure clarifies the movement of the psalm from praise to hope. And when fulfilled, hope leads to a new chorus of similar praise. And the pattern begins all over again. So I like this structure, but I'll follow a little bit different outline in the study. So with this background, let's take a look at Psalm 33. The psalm begins with a command to praise God skillfully in verses 1 through 3, and the command is directed at those who love and follow God, God's people, in verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. So the command is contained in the first word of the Hebrew text. The word is ranan in Hebrew, sing in English. Now, ranan is often used to express joy and exultation. And the word demands loud singing, especially when praised to God. So the main thrust of the word is a ringing shout of joy. The response of the worshipers comes into view. Their response, that first response, is that joy. To quote C.S. Lewis, joy is the serious business of heaven. The word also means that we are to praise God with a ringing shout of happiness. The parallel expression is praise. Now, the word rendered praise refers to words by which God is publicly acclaimed, or words by which his glory is publicly declared. Praise means to speak positive words about the excellence of another. So it's proper to praise God in view of who he is and what he has done. Now, in the Bible, these words are often in the context of singing. Now, the state of the worshipers is described, first of all, as righteous. Now, the word means conformity to an ethical or moral standard. Now, in the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew Scriptures, that standard is the nature and will of God. Now, the parallel description is the word upright. The meaning is to be straight, in the sense to be level. It pictures a straight, level road with no hills or valleys, no impediments to travel. And when the word pertains to people, it's best translated just or upright. So God is the standard of uprightness for his people, and the believer therefore follows him upright in heart. In other words, God expects those who praise him to be committed to following his will and his ways. That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? And so the character of the worshipers has just been expounded. Now, the instruments which support their worship come into view in verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. So first of all, we come to the lyre. The first instrument mentioned is the kinnor in Hebrew, lyre in English. The kinnor is a musical instrument having strings and a wooden frame. Now, this is a 10-stringed lyre, a kinnor, constructed by the Temple Institute for use in the Third Temple. Now, the kinnor is commonly associated with joy and gladness. Now, the root of this instrument's name is the basis for the name of the Sea of Galilee. In Hebrew, the Sea of Galilee is called the Kinneret because of its kinnor-like shape. So I don't want anybody telling me about the Sea of Galilee anymore. It's the Kinneret. The Kinneret. Next is the harp. Now, the harp was larger than the lyre, and it had a deeper tone. And this is a harp, a nevel, constructed by the Temple Institute, again, for use in the Third Temple. Now, the lyre was the main instrument in the Second Temple Orchestra, and the harp was the number two instrument. Now, this is a Levitical choir, and in this back second row, we see a row of lyres. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. All right. Keep your booze down. And below that is a row of harps, a row of harps. And in this picture of a Levitical choir, again, we have the lyres in the front row there. And you see this fellow is playing his harp. Now, these are only two of a number of instruments mentioned in the Bible. For example, 1 Chronicles 13:8, David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. So all kinds of instruments were used in temple worship. Now, a description of their songs come in verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So we've got three key words, new and skillful and joy. A new song might be one newly composed for a special occasion. Or it also might mean praising a new experience of God's acts through the singing of a song. But either way, the point of the praise is that praise songs should be spontaneous and fresh. New mercies every morning demand new songs. The commentator Alexander McLaren states, there's always room for a fresh voice to praise the old gospel, the old creation, and the old providence. Now, in addition, worship should be done skillfully. We should never worship in a slovenly, haphazard manner. So a musician may not be the greatest virtuoso in the world. However, the best talent that a person has can be and should be offered to God in praise. And this principle applies to any number of skills and subjects and situations. Just offer to God the best that you have. You may not be the best in the world regarding a particular skill, but as long as you're offering the best that you have It's going to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. Now, the word joy in verse 3 is different from the Hebrew word translated joy in verse 1, but it's synonymous. It also means shouts of joyful acclaim. Therefore, here are three important qualities of worship: freshness, skill, and enthusiasm. Now, Ephesians 5:19 echoes verses 2 and 3. We are to worship speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. And now the psalmist tells us why we should enthusiastically sing new songs of praise. We should worship God because of God's word and God's works in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. So that term upright appears again. This time it's describing the text of the Bible. God's holy word is straightforward and dependable. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And God's worshipers should behave consistently with God's words. God's upright word is the gold standard, the plumb line for our daily behavior. Secondly, his works are faithful. The Hebrew word describing God's activities is emunah. It carries the ideas of firmness, faithfulness, truth, honesty. So God is trustworthy and candid. He carries out, he follows through on all his promises. We find the next reason for praise in verse 5. We should enthusiastically worship God because of God's character. Verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. So four concepts describes God's character: righteousness, justice, global, and loving kindness. Number one, righteous. He loves to act consistently by the standards of conduct found in his word. God is no hypocrite. He doesn't say one thing in the Bible and then do something else. And he loves it when his children consistently act in accord with the standards of behavior found in the scriptures. Now, the second character quality is justice. The word is mishpat. The noun mishpat can be used to designate almost any aspect of civil or religious government. Number one, litigation and administration. Number two, the decision of a judge. Number three, execution of a legal judgment. Number four, sovereignty. Sovereignty is the legal foundation of government in the sense of the ultimate authority, the ultimate right to govern. And men today are accustomed to finding authority for government in constitutions, like the good old USA. We have our Constitution. But they also derive authority for governance from the nature of man, such as with communism. However, in the Hebrew Scriptures, all authority belongs with God. Number five, mishpat can refer to a legal ordinance. Number six can refer to a plan, a custom, an appropriate decision. Number seven, it can refer to a person's civil rights under the law. So what's my point? My summary, the point. God is a person who loves law and order. Law and order that is fair and consistent and moral. In other words, justice. And the Bible reveals his standards and his expectations for us. And when we follow his standards and expectations, then justice prevails. Unfortunately, in our country today, we're running full tilt after mankind's standards and expectations of justice. And as a result, true justice, in line with God's standards, rarely prevails. The next word I chose is the word global to explain the word earth, because the word earth in the text means planet earth. The entire globe is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. That idea is developed also in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. For example, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. So all creation glorifies God. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So the glory of God is evident on a worldwide basis through creation. And that brings us to our last important word, which is loving kindness. The Hebrew word in the text is chesed. Very important word. Very important word. Briefly, very, very briefly, it means loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. So God loves his creation, all of it, people, animals, minerals, dirt, every aspect of the universe. He loves his creation so much that he took on personal responsibility for its repair when it was marred by sin. And that personal responsibility exhibited itself when the God-man, Yeshua, bore the sins of the world on the cross. And because of his sacrifice on behalf of the world can be redeemed and repaired. And because our God is a God of righteousness and justice and loving kindness, that renovation is certain to come to pass. So if anyone gripes to you that it's God's fault that this world isn't such a mess, and why in the world doesn't he do something about it, tell him that God has taken on his shoulders the responsibility for this sin-damaged world. Tell the griper that God did something about it in the past through Jesus bearing the sins of the world. And he's going to finish the job in the future when he establishes the kingdom followed by the eternal state. And so two qualities of God that the writer stressed in this section are Yahweh's dependability and Yahweh's righteousness. We can rely on everything he says and everything he does. And he acts with loyal love for his people. So God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. And now the psalmist begins to prove his assertion that we should worship God because the earth is full of his loving kindness. The first proof is the fact that he's Lord of creation. God created the universe in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. So we learn something amazing through the two terms, word and breath. We learn that God spoke the universe into existence. Now, the big question I run across when I peruse science websites is the question, what came before the Big Bang? Or what caused the Big Bang? Well, the biblical answer is God, not quantum fluctuations. We don't worship a theoretical quantum fluctuation. He spoke, and the universe came into existence in less than one picosecond. Bob, what in the world is a picosecond? I'm glad you asked. A picosecond is a trillionth of a second. That's a fraction 1 over 12 zeros. However, some scientists say the time frame for the Big Bang was 1 trillionth of 1 trillionth of 1 trillionth of a second. In other words, 1 over 36 zeros. Now that's slicing the pie mighty thin. So the existence came into existence in 1 trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. I wouldn't call that the Big Bang. It sounds more like instantaneous creation to me. The psalmist then discusses one detail of Earth's creation. Next, God created the oceans in verse 7. He gathers the water of the sea together as in a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Now, verses 6 and 7 are a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In Genesis 1:1, the heavens are mentioned in the beginning, the universe. God created the heavens and the earth. That's the universe. Then in verse 2, water is highlighted. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And this is an important detail because the Bible claims in 2 Peter 3:5 that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now the reference to water, hydrogen and oxygen, is a nod to the building blocks God used to bring us and our world into being. You know, hydrogen is the most abundant chemical substance in the universe, and oxygen is the third most abundant element in the universe, after hydrogen and then helium. And together, hydrogen and oxygen form what? H2O, good old water. And water is vital for all known forms of life. Human beings, for example, you and I, everyone sitting in the pew is 60% water. You didn't know that, did you? You're 60% water, I'm 60% water. Now, the proper response to God's amazing creative power is in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So two aspects describe the proper response to this revelation, fear and awe. Now, fear is the word yare, used of a person in an exalted position. Yare connotes standing in awe. Now, this is not terror or dread, but reverence. The individual recognizes the power and position of the person revered, and he renders him proper respect. But then we encounter the word awe. Now, this Hebrew word is synonymous with yare. However, the difference lies in emphasis. The primary meaning of this word is to be terrified, to be afraid, to dread. And the point, we are not to understand that God is our backslapping good buddy. He's not our fist-bumping pal. While he is our friend, this is not a casual relationship. Yeshua is our friend, but he's not someone we can treat in cool, calm, nonchalant, or disrespectful manner. He is our friend, but he is also our king. And his royal glory demands our respect, deference, and admiration. Now, the psalmist now turns his attention to God's powerful tool of creation in verse 9. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So this verse is a repetition of the fact that God spoke the universe into existence. The heavens above and the waters beneath stand side by side as miracles of creation. And so the inhabitants of earth have cause to fear God, who is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He need only speak the word, and that which he wills comes into being out of nothing in a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. And so God is worthy to be praised because of his upright word, because of his faithful works, because of his character, and because he is the mighty creator. God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. Next, he's worthy to be praised because he's Lord of the nations. The psalmist now extols God's sovereignty. God proves his sovereignty by overriding mankind's plans. Verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. So a sharp contrast is drawn between mankind's shaky plans and the Lord's sovereign plans. God overrules the counsels of men, and he makes them, contrary to their intention, his servants. So human plans can easily come to nothing, but God's plans are eternal. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Next, God is the Lord of the nations because of his unchanging wisdom in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So as opposed to the decrees of his enemies, God never changes his purpose. His decrees are not frustrated. His designs are always accomplished. The plan of the Lord is carried out throughout generations, age after age after age, because it's settled and sure in heaven. Now, the execution of his plans may be opposed, but his will cannot be foiled by any created power. Now, God is worthy to be praised because those nations that trust the Lord experience the benefits of faith. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Now, a key word in this verse is that word inheritance. The word means that which is passed on as a legacy, that which is an entitlement by virtue of an ancient claim, that which is one's permanently. And the greatest blessing of all is mentioned here, and that blessing is to be the inheritance of the Lord. See, the greatest heritage of all is the Lord himself. So the believer, you and I, are entitled to the permanent blessing of eternal life because we're all part of God's family. Now, in the context of this psalm, God's special, created, chosen nation is the people of Israel. For example, Isaiah 19:25, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." However, this glorious status encompasses not just Israel. In the biblical revelation, as it progresses, we see that it encompasses all those who trust in Jesus. And this is the point of the olive tree illustration in Romans 11. The olive tree is the place of blessing. The natural branches are the Jewish people in the place of blessing. And the wild branches refer to non-Jewish people of faith in Yeshua. The wild olives, Romans 11:17. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became what? Partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." And so non-Jewish people who place their faith in Yeshua become organically joined to the chosen people and the place of blessing. And so we're all part of God's family, and we benefit from all that comes along with that position. So God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. Now, the psalmist's attention returns to extolling the character of God. At this point, the magnificent character of God is praised, first of all, because he's all-knowing. He's all-knowing because he possesses a spiritual point of view in verses 13 and 14. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men." He sees all of us. "From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." So nothing is hidden from his sight. Absolutely nothing is hidden because he's not physically limited like we are. The verse stresses his omnipresence, the fact that he's present everywhere, from the most distant galaxy to the smallest subatomic particle. We can go to the moon, we can go to Mars, we can go deep into the sea or dig down into the earth, and we find God there. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens," there's the moon or Mars, "if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that's the place of the dead, "if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," Portland, Oregon, "even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." So for him, keeping track of billions upon billions of his rebellious children is child's play. Forgive the pun. There are some advantages, you know, to being all-knowing and all-powerful. So our omniscient God even knows how many strands of hair are on our heads. Remember Matthew 10:30? "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." So we ask the question, but how in the world can he understand me, little old me, and know what I am going through? If I am just a grain of sand on a very large beach, I'm just a blade of grass in a vast, vast field. And that question is answered in verse 15. The psalmist describes the Creator's knowledge. "He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." He knows what's going on inside every one of our hearts because he has a spiritual advantage. He's all-present, omnipresent. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. And finally, because he designed and built each one of us. Psalm 139:13. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." So he's our creator. He fashioned our innermost being. He knows what makes us tick better than we know ourselves. So he knows what's going on in your life and in my life and in the secret places of our lives. And now the psalmist compares the human being to God. The most powerful human beings are characterized by human weaknesses. The most powerful human beings are the kings of the earth, verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. You know, nations depend on military power. A king who readies himself for battle is interested in the number of warriors and the number of horses. But the psalmist states that the king is not saved by a large and strong army. And then on a smaller scale, the individual soldier values his muscle power. The more muscle he has, the more endurance and the more ability to strike a fatal blow of the enemy. But the psalmist negates that expectation as well. Next, he focuses on one of the super weapons of the ancient Near East, the horse, verse 17. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Now, in those days, a large cavalry forces were considered essential for strength and victory. Strong horses were the strike companies leading the charge by the infantry. Chariots pulled by horses were the mechanized armor of the time. But again, the psalmist negates their power. There are false hope for victory as well, just as tanks and armor are false hope in our modern age. Now, why would the psalmist disparage these mighty military forces? They don't impress him because he's familiar with a greater power. God is worthy to be praised because God protects his people. God protects his people first with divine oversight, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. So the psalmist returns to the subject of God's omniscience. The eye of the Lord is a figure of speech for his knowledge. God is all-knowing. He's aware of everything. The psalmist stated this earlier. But not only are the eyes of God upon all of his creation, now he gets personal. He pays special attention to the individual needs of those who trust in him. God sees, God's aware of the smallest needs of his people, especially if those needs are prompted by war and siege. And consequently, he acts to meet those needs through divine provision in verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So death and famine were common results of war and siege. Those are horrors brought on by the attack of a human king. The greatest earthly evil is death, and famine is no fun way to die. However, God's children know that he will deal with them in accordance with his promise of unfailing love, verse 18, and he will deliver them from any adversity here in verse 19. Now, we all experience death at this time. Death is a part of the created world and a result of Adam's sin. Death is universal. It comes through old age, disease, accident, violence, legal penalty, you name it. In context here, death can come through famine. Ultimately, Messiah Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, defeated death. So there's no death in the world to come. He's conquered death, and so God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. However, eternal life is not our experience today. Now, today, we have to experience death, and we wait for eternal life. And since we have to wait for eternal life, since we have to wait for kingdom blessings, that means we have to make a commitment to trust God in verses 20 through 22. So the conclusion of the psalm is a reassertion of faith in the Lord. God's people demonstrates their faith in three ways. First, they wait in hope for deliverance from the Lord through corporate patience in verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So this statement is a renewal of trust Regardless of what circumstances God's people may experience, regardless of when they live, each generation witnesses the new acts of God's love. Yahweh is their God, as their God is their help and shield. So we must wait for God. We must pay attention to his plans. We must accommodate ourselves to his plans. You know, our blessed hope is the rapture and the second coming in Titus 2:13. But we have to wait for that right now. Next, God's people renew their commitment through expressions of corporate joy in verse 21. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Now, the word name is often used as a term for the character of a person. It often is used to describe the character of a person. Thus, when we traditionally conclude our prayers in Jesus' name, we're stating in shorthand something like this: may my prayer be fully consistent with your power, authority, glory, and honor. So in Jesus' name is much, much more than a formula for concluding our prayers. It's a very serious, meaningful, and significant statement. So think about it. May my prayer be fully consistent with your power, authority, glory, and honor. May my prayer be fully consistent with your holy character. Amen. So his holy name is our ground of faith and of love and of hope. It's from his name, from his character, that comes our salvation. We can trust in his holy name because we remember his past acts of deliverance. His holy name, his holy character, guarantees the well-being of his children. Now, in addition, we often close prayer with the term Amen. Amen is found singly, sometimes doubly, at the end of prayers. Psalm 89:52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and Amen. So as Amen is an expression used to confirm the words and invoke the fulfillment of them. It's our commitment of allegiance to the thought just expressed. It literally means, surely this is true, or so be it. So we're expressing our approval of the thought when we say Amen. Now, trust requires submission to Yahweh. That's a willingness to let God be God. And when our trust is strong and mature, our hearts can rejoice in our Father's character. We know that God is good all the time, no matter what the current circumstance. Therefore, we can renew our commitment to God. We can renew our trust through a corporate prayer of faith in verse 22. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us accordingly as we have hoped in you. So the psalm ends with trust in God's continued care and protection. So God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. So we've come full circle. The poem opened with a song of praise. Then it describes the perfections of Yahweh. Next, we see that Yahweh is the creator. In addition, Yahweh is the ruler over mankind. We're emotionally moved when we witness Yahweh's love for his people. Finally, we're encouraged to hope in Yahweh's love. So we've moved from praise to hope, and when fulfilled, hope leads to a new chorus of similar praise. And the pattern starts all over again. So what does that mean for us today in Portland, Oregon in the 21st century? I would just encourage us just to follow the pattern of Psalm 33. When we meet together like this in the evening, we should praise God in an enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful manner. We should review his perfect character as revealed in the Word, the Bible. We should extol him as our creator. We should affirm our submission to him as our ruler. We should exalt in his love for us. And finally, we can corporately make a commitment of trust in him as we wait in hope for the guaranteed fulfillment of his promises. God's people can rejoice that our God is faithful to his commitment of everlasting love for us. His words have proved powerful and faithful throughout history, and his works are consistently righteous and just. Therefore, we can continue to trust in him. So I'm going to close the psalm And I would like everyone in this auditorium to join me in this short corporate prayer that concludes the psalm. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, accordingly as we have hoped in you. Amen. So you want to join me now? Join me now as we close the psalm. Enthusiastically recite it with me now, all together as a body. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, accordingly as we have hoped in you. Amen. So along with Israel, God's people confidently say, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. God is worthy of our enthusiastic, fresh, and joyful praise. Amen.